Last couple weeks, we've been looking at the sacraments in general before, Lord willing, next week we move into baptism and then the Lord's Supper specifically. We finished up last week at we went over the first phrase here in section 3, and I'm going to read the whole section again just to give us the context, but we're going to be looking at the second phrase and then moving on through sections 4 and 5 as well. Time permitting. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them, neither doth the efficacy or effectiveness of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit. And the word of institution, that word which is given by Christ himself, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. And again, we're looking at this phrase right here this morning to begin. Neither doth the efficacy of the sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit, upon the work of the Holy Spirit, upon the work of God himself. As Dr. Sproul writes in his commentary on the confession, this phrase here actually became a major controversy in the early church. You've probably all heard, although many have heard of it, but they don't even know what it is, of the Donatist controversy, to which the great Saint Augustine addressed himself during his ministry. In what was that? Our great historian here, Billy. That was the 4th century. Is that probably when he addressed that? Maybe the third, end of the third. Early 5th century, I'm sorry, that's right, he was the late 300s to into the 400s. Dr. Sproul says, there were those who denied Christ under the threat of persecution and were not willing to die as martyrs. Remember, in the early church, the threat of persecution and even death was significant throughout the known world. But then later on, these returned to the faith when the persecution ended. And so the questions were raised. Could lapsed priests, having returned to the church, still administer the sacraments? And then what about people who had been baptized by them already? Were their baptisms valid? Augustine answered, and his answer was very, very important. Very sagacious, based upon Scripture. He answered that the validity of the sacrament rests upon the one whose promise it is, not on the one who administers it, nor on the one who receives it even, but on Almighty God. This is God's word in sacramental form. And the ministers carry a treasure in earthen vessels. The sin of the minister does not destroy the validity of God's promise to the one to whom the sacrament is administered. The sacrament, as we saw last week, does not have power in itself. And the power of the sacrament does not rest in a minister or in a priest or in anybody else. In human terms, any other human the power of the sacrament rests in God. And you can even see this with respect to faith. You know, some have been led to Christ by men who later repudiated the faith. Some of you may know ones that have come to Christ in churches that really were not faithful or whose pastors have turned away from the truth in later years. God can communicate his grace and his truth through pagans, through heretics, through apostates, and anybody else. Dr. Sproul says he can even speak through Balaam's donkey if he chooses to do so, right? The power of preaching is not in the preacher. Don't ever forget. We're about ready to install a new minister at our church. By God's grace, Josh Anderson was accepted by Presbytery yesterday. But let me tell you, Josh Anderson's preaching, however good it may be, is not powerful because of Josh Anderson. Dale Smith's preaching, however powerful it was for 38 years, was not powerful because of Dale Smith. It's powerful. The power of the Word of God is the Holy Spirit applying His Word to people's hearts. It comes not through the eloquence or the knowledge of the preacher or even from the ignorance of the preacher at times. And that which is true for the Word of God is also true for the sacraments. Their power does not reside in them, and it does not reside in the one who administers them. Now, a question was brought up, I think last week. Well, then why then, if it doesn't matter whether the minister is sound or not, why then is the PCA so scrupulous about guarding who administers the sacrament? For if you'll remember, was it 2 weeks ago? We did not partake of the Lord's Supper because we did not have an ordained minister here to do so. In God's providence, Aaron was the one that preached, and Aaron is not an ordained minister in the PCA. So why would we not have one of the elders or one of the deacons or someone else administer the Lord's Supper? Hold that question. We'll get to it. That's coming up shortly. But it's a very good question, even in light of this particular subject that we just looked at. And we'll look at that further. It depends upon the work of the Spirit. Consider Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Remember John the Baptist, who came baptizing, right? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I, John the Baptist, indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But then what does he go on to say? But he who is coming after me, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with what? With the Holy Spirit and fire. With the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one, is the power behind the sacrament of baptism, which our Lord Jesus came and instituted. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, referring to the Lord's, or referring to baptism again. For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Paul here is speaking of the unity of the church in the gifts that God has given. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Notice, by the Spirit we were baptized into one body. That is what makes baptism efficacious or effective. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And notice the reference there, even to the Lord's Supper, to drink into one Spirit. Even as we come and eat and drink the body and blood of Christ spiritually, we do so through the Spirit that makes those sacraments efficacious to us, effective for us. The efficacy of the sacraments, Dr. Archibald Alexander Hodge said, resides in the sovereign and ever-present personal agency of the Holy Spirit, who uses the sacraments as His instruments and media of operation. In fact, the Spirit, he says, is the executive of God. If you consider the Trinity, the Spirit is the executive of God. He takes the things of Christ and shows them unto us, as the scripture says. A beautiful way to put that, the Spirit's work of applying to believers the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also talk about redemption being Trinitarian. You know, in redemption, the Father sends the Son. The Son accomplishes our redemption on the cross and through His life. And then the Spirit applies that work of the Son. Well, the same is true with the sacraments. In the sacraments, the Father gives authority to His Son. What did Christ say before He told His disciples to go make disciples of nations and baptize them? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, who gave Him that authority? The Father. The Father gives authority to His Son. The Son institutes the sacraments. He is the one who told His disciples to baptize, who told His disciples to remember Him in eating the bread and drinking the wine. And then the Holy Spirit applies or empowers the sacraments in believers that worthily partake of those. And to that now we turn. That statement worthy or worthily is important. And the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Did you notice when Christ instituted His sacraments? Did you notice the promise? And He took the cup. This is Matthew 26, Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper, the first Lord's Supper, when Christ, the last Passover that Christ had with His disciples. And He, that is Jesus, took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Notice the promise. What? Why would He die? For many, for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. That is the promise. Matthew 28, when Christ institutes baptism. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo," what did He promise His disciples? "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Dr. Sproul says, we repeat the words of institution. That reminds people that this is not something that we have invented in order to be relevant to our culture today. This isn't a skit we perform to entertain. This isn't something we do because it's interesting to people and we want to get more people in. We are carrying out what the Lord Himself instituted, made sacred, authorized, and commanded to be done in this manner. When Christ gives authority to the sacraments, He's not merely giving permission for the sacraments to be celebrated, but is giving a mandate that His people must celebrate them. Now, at Colleyville Presbyterian Church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly. And it's actually something we think is very important, because the Lord's Supper is not optional. If we ever neglect to feed on our Lord Jesus Christ physically and spiritually, we will no longer be a church of Christ. In fact, it's very interesting. John Calvin had a zeal to celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday in Geneva, because he believed in its importance to the worship of God's people. But you know what? To the day he died, the town council of Geneva never permitted it. And why not? They allowed the supper only once a month because they were concerned that by observing it too frequently, it would become a matter of empty externals. Is that a danger? You bet it is. You bet it is. And we, let me say, at CPC, dare not let it become an empty ritual here. It is very much a danger that in observing it every week, we just pass the bread and the wine casually. We don't think of preparing our hearts beforehand. We don't consider the body and blood of Christ as we ought. We don't consider the body of believers with whom we partake as we ought. Let us be very careful that we at Colleyville, though we, according to the Lord's commands, partake of it regularly and even weekly, may we never partake of it lightly. But what is meant by the word worthy here? It's a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Are any of us worthy to receive the Lord's Supper? Dr. Sproul asks, who is worthy to receive any benefit from God? We certainly are not, whether we have faith or not. We have no meritorious worth which requires God to give us benefit either through baptism or through the Lord's Supper. The word worthy in our confession here is not meant in the meritorious sense that we receive a benefit from the sacraments only if we earn it. Worthy has in view the use of that word in 1 Corinthians, where Paul warns the Corinthian church about eating and drinking unworthily, resulting in judgment against them. Judgment that was for some sickness and for others even death. In Corinth, people turned the Lord's Supper into a gluttonous feast, and they showed no concern for the other people who were present, especially those who didn't have as much as they did. They did not discern the significance of the Lord's Supper or the reality of the ministry of Christ. And I would add, they didn't discern the unity of the body of Christ. In that situation, to be worthy meant to come in a proper spirit of reverence and repentance to the Lord's table. And woe to us, brothers and sisters, if we ever come flippantly to the table of our Lord. And I would exhort parents here to be careful to teach your children this. This is not just a snack before lunch on Sundays. This is the table of our Lord, where we eat and drink spiritually the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we ever come to this table without proper reverence and without proper repentance for that for which the sacrament was given in reality, for that for which Christ died, our sins, woe to us. The same things that happened to the Corinthian church could also happen here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church. Section 4. There be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel. That is to say, baptism and the supper of our Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any, but by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. And that's last phrase, of course, is where we're going to hit the subject of the question last week. These two sections teach primarily two things. First, given the definition of a sacrament as put forth by the Reformers, and again, that definition is well put in our Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. If that is the definition, and again, that definition was formed by looking at baptism and the Lord's Supper and saying, what are the characteristics of those obvious sacraments that the Lord instituted? If that is true, are there any others that fit within that fit within the same category or in the same type? And of course, the Reformed Church said, no, there are only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The section also teaches that no one other than a lawfully ordained minister has the right to administer the sacraments. And let me just say right here, before we even go into this, you can look long and hard in the scriptures and you're not going to find much basis, for its explicit basis for that particular statement. The scriptures don't say only a lawfully ordained minister can administer the sacraments. We're going to go through why the PCA Church and why Reformed churches have held this position in the past. But I will say right from the start that it is more a derived principle from principles of Scripture than it is an explicit command in Scripture. Okay, there be only two sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Obviously, this was a challenge at the time of writing, at the time of the Reformation. This was a challenge against the Roman Catholic Church. You're all familiar with probably the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. But before we go through those, I think it's good to reiterate what we said a couple weeks ago, and I'll do so using Dr. Hodge's commentary on this, and that is that sacrament, the word sacrament, has been variously used down through church history. The word sacrament was used very indefinitely in the early church to include any religious rite which had a latent spiritual meaning. A preeminence was always awarded, of course, to baptism and the Lord's Supper as forming a class by themselves. But the number of ordinances to which the term sacrament was applied varied at different times and in different places from two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, to 12 at one point. Some thought there were 12 ordinances. At last, the number 7 was suggested during the 12th century and determined authoritatively by the Council of Florence in 1439, and then reiterated by the Council of Trent, which was really the council to which most of Roman Catholic theology derives its current form. Even the Vatican councils since then have not overturned Trent. And the Council of Trent was in 1562. So in those two councils, the number was set at 7. And of course, the 7 sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church are baptism, confirmation, the Lord's Supper, and in the Roman Catholic Church, this is typically called what? Eucharist, which basically means what in Latin? The great, you know, Thanksgiving. Penance is the 4th. And this is sometimes referred to by reconciliation or even by confession. The 5th sacrament, according to the Roman Catholic Church, is holy orders. Number 6, marriage or matrimony. And the seventh and final one is what? Last rites, or extreme unction is the official term. And but it's more familiarly known as last rites in this day and age. And as of all of these sacraments, this is probably the one that has undergone the most change within the Catholic Church, as we'll see in a minute. Now, of course, in order to prove that there are only two sacraments, as our confession states, ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper, we have only to show that the other five so-called sacraments claimed by the Roman Catholic Church do not belong to the same class of ordinances with baptism and the Lord's Supper. As I said before, the importance isn't in how many the Catholic Church has and how many the Protestant Church has. The more important thing is, what is significant about baptism and the Lord's Supper, and are there any other ordinances that that God gives that fall within that same category? And the Reformed Church has said no. We first start with the definition, which we read, and then we look and see that penance, confirmation, and extreme unction are not divine institutions in any sense. In other words, they're not even taught in Scripture, right? You won't find, what is confirmation? What do Roman Catholics do at confirmation? It's what? Like a bar mitzvah in the Jewish church? Yeah, this is entry into the church. This allows children to take communion once they go through a class and profess their faith. Now, let's be clear here, though. Does the Protestant church do similar things? Absolutely. And is this in itself wrong as an ordinance? Of course not. The argument here by the Protestant church isn't that this shouldn't be done. In fact, the Reformers thought a lot of these things should be done. It's just they didn't consider any of these to be in the same category as baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's really the distinction. But penance, confirmation, extreme unction. What is extreme unction? Or last rites? It actually started as a healing ordinance, the anointing of oil for healing. And then it became, in later years, along with penance, you know, the last opportunity of penance before you die to make sure you don't, you know, commit mortal sin and fall from grace at the last moment. And so last rites were administered to all those right before their death and even after their death, as we'll see. So those three aren't even in Scripture in terms of institutions. Marriage, is that an institution of God? Absolutely. But when was it instituted? In the garden, at creation. Marriage was instituted not by Christ, but by God. The holy orders, and holy orders, by the way, are the orders of the priesthood, being separated to the priesthood, taking vows of celibacy and things of that nature. Holy orders were instituted by Christ. In other words, he did speak to those who would, for the sake of the kingdom, separate themselves to God and even not be married. But neither marriage nor holy orders consists of an outward visible sign signifying an inward spiritual grace. So they're not in the same category as baptism and the Lord's Supper. And neither of these ordinances represent, seal, or confer Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. And therefore, what the reformers said was, however these things may be important, properly understood from Scripture, this is certainly very questionable, unless you're talking about this before God, right? But however helpful some of these things may be, none of them fall within the same category as baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that was really the argument of the reformers. It's very interesting. I think R.C. Sproul captures it well, what Rome has tried to do. And not necessarily a bad intention. But listen to his description. In the seven sacraments, a Roman Catholic is covered from cradle to grave. For all the major transitions in life, a member has the assistance of a new sacrament to strengthen him for that occasion. At birth, he receives baptism. And then at the transition to adulthood, he is confirmed. There is continued infusion of grace through the Eucharist. And I'm using the Roman Catholic terms intentionally here. And penance is there to help when he falls into mortal sin. Remember, at baptism, by his baptism, one is justified before God, according to the Roman Catholic. But you can fall from that justification if you fall into mortal sin, at which time you need penance to overcome that, to be re-justified, if you will. If one goes into the priesthood or into a religious vocation, he is ordained or set apart and receives grace for that ministry. And again, I mean, I was just at Presbytery yesterday. Do we have ordination in the Presbyterian Church? Absolutely. Do we set apart men for the ministry of God carefully? Absolutely. You should have seen the grilling that Josh went through to be examined before he was allowed to preach in the North Texas Presbytery. Those things are important. But are they the same as baptism and the Lord's Supper from a sacramental perspective? Matrimony is a sacrament by which supernatural grace is infused into the lives of those who get married to equip them for their new estate, according to the Roman Catholic Church. Finally, there is the sacrament of extreme unction, which anointing is given when one faces death and is therefore also called last rites. It actually began in the Christian church as a healing rite, not as a final rite. Over time, it became the final application of the sacrament of penance so that people would not die with unforgiven mortal sin and thus go to hell. Now, last rites are even pronounced over people who have already expired, because in Roman Catholic theology, there is a window of time in which to keep the soul out of hell by giving this sacrament. And the sad thing about this is, the Roman Catholic Church is really teaching that there's power in the sacraments themselves. I can have a dead body, and I can pronounce a sacrament or perform a sacrament over that dead body and keep it out of hell. But even with baptism and the Lord's Supper, upon which we agree in the Reformed Church that these are sacraments instituted by Christ, don't forget, there is a very, very large difference between the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, especially with respect to the efficacy of those sacraments. If you'll recall, just by way of context here, for what I'm about to go over, I'm going to give you an example of the difference by using baptism. But if you'll recall, Aristotle, one of the great philosophers of Greece, Aristotle made the distinction of different causes of things, right? We talked about this before. But Aristotle talked about a material cause. He talked about a formal cause. He talked about a final cause. An instrumental cause. And he talked about an efficient cause. And the best way to understand what he was talking about here is to use his example of a sculptor, one who is sculpting a statue. And when a sculptor goes to chisel a statue out, what is the material cause? The material cause is that out of which the statue is made. So you might think of the stone or marble. That's the material cause of the resulting statue. What's the formal cause? Well, that's the idea or plan in the mind of the sculptor, right? The final cause, or the purpose for which the statue is made. Purpose is a good word here, but in the case of a statue, it might be the commission that was given. Somebody might have commissioned him to chisel this statue and paid him likewise. The instrumental cause, and this is the one that's of importance for what I'm about to say. The instrumental cause is what the artist uses to bring about the finished work. And what does a sculptor use? A chisel or a hammer or both. The chisel or the hammer. And the efficient cause, of course, is the sculptor himself, who actually operates the chisel and the hammer. Now again, I bring that up and partly because if you look at Roman Catholic theology, much of Roman Catholic theology is Aristotelian in its forms, in its articulation, especially with respect to the sacraments. But these are even helpful in the terminology that the Reformers used. Consider baptism. The Holy Spirit is the efficient cause of a person being cleansed of original sin or reborn, according to the Roman Catholic Church. Sounds good, right? The Holy Spirit is the efficient cause of someone being reborn. Would we agree with that? Absolutely. The Holy Spirit is the one that works regeneration. But the means that the Holy Spirit uses to bring that to pass, according to the Roman Catholic Church, is baptism, is the sacrament of baptism. The means by which God justifies people, according to Rome, is the instrument of baptism. In other words, baptism is the instrumental cause of justification. The Protestants protested and said, no, the instrumental cause of justification is what? The instrumental cause. I didn't say efficient cause. What's the instrumental cause of justification? What means does God use? What did the Reformers call out? Sola fide. Justification is by faith alone. The instrumental cause of justification is faith, not baptism. Faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of Christ, by whose righteousness we are redeemed, and by whose righteousness we will ever stand justified before Almighty God, even on that great day. And then neither of which may be dispensed by any but a minister of the word, lawfully ordained. I think one of the best passages to look at here is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul, after rebuking the church in Corinth for being divided over following Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that is Peter, says this: "Let a man so consider us," and he's talking about us, leaders in the church, the apostles Apollos being a pastor at that time. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now remember, what did we say the word sacrament is sometimes translated from in the Greek? The word mysterion, right? Mysterion is often translated into Latin as sacramentum. And notice, Paul is saying, we are servants of Christ as leaders in the church. We are simply stewards of the mysteries, of the sacraments of God. Now, certainly this verse doesn't just mean sacraments here. The mysteries of God can mean more than sacraments. But certainly this is a very good reference to give basis for what the Reformed Church has done at this point. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, when the writer of Hebrews is talking about the priests in the Old Covenant. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins." And then listen to what the writer of Hebrews says: "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." And the church throughout the years has applied this principle from the Old Covenant. Not that we still have priests that serve at a tabernacle, but we've applied this principle that men are ordained or set apart or called by God to lead and serve in the church. And God is the one that calls them to that, to be stewards of the mysteries of God. Listen to Archibald Alexander Hodge. "This is not said," this last phrase here. This phrase, "this is not said in the interest of any priestly theory of ministry, as if there were any grace or grace-conferring virtue transmitted by ordination in succession from the apostles to the person ordained. But since the church is an organized society, under laws executed by regularly appointed officers, it is evident that the ordinances, which are the badges of church membership, the gates of the fold, the instruments of discipline, and seals of the covenant formed by the great head of the church with his living members, can properly be administered only by the highest legal officers of the church, those who are commissioned as ambassadors for Christ to treat in his name with men." That's why the Presbyterian Church in America reserves the administration of the sacraments to lawfully ordained ministers. Now, I think it should be said, having said that, and I think R.C. Sproul does it well, that there is really little biblical basis to establish that only ordained people have the authority to administer the sacraments. You're not going to find this explicitly in Scripture. He goes on to say, "I think it does teach that sufficiently, but not with a mountain of supporting evidence. In addition to the biblical references and the biblical concept of what it means to be a bishop or an elder, and the responsibilities of eldership as set forth in the New Testament, the church, in her own development, rightly came to the conclusion that the sacraments are so holy that they must be guarded from frivolous or cavalier usage." In other words, this was done as a practical matter in the church, to guard from abuse not an explicit command by God. That becomes particularly clear when we consider the warning not to partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily. Paul warns about eating and drinking unworthily in 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, that is, are dead. The New Testament scholar Oscar Cullman observed that this is one of the most neglected verses in the entire New Testament. He suggests that Paul was saying to the Corinthians that some of you people have fallen ill, even unto death, directly as a result of your failure to discern the Lord's body in the most holy event. This need for discernment, along with other concerns, lay behind the church's decision to protect the people from the negative effects of mishandling the sacraments. And for you've probably heard the term fencing the table. Fencing the table of our Lord. That's exactly what is meant here. Guarding the table from abuse. For as sinners, we are capable of and prone to abuse God's gracious means. Therefore, the sacraments must be administered by those who have been set apart for the task of ministry in the church. Not just anyone can administer the sacrament. The responsibilities to guard the sacrament is put into the hands of the clergy, the elders in Christ's church, teaching elders in the Presbyterian Church in America. That is no guarantee that there will not be abuses, mind you. But the situation would otherwise be much worse. And that's really why we in the Presbyterian Church in America only allow ordained teaching elders, ministers, to administer the sacraments, to guard from the wrongful administration and the abuse of such sacred ordinances as baptism and the Lord's Supper. I hope that's helpful to you, because I know some have looked long and hard don't find much evidence for this practice in Scripture. And I think R.C. Handled it well. Well, let me quickly finish. I'm not going to speak a lot about this because we've covered it before, but I do want to mention, before we move into baptism and the Lord's Supper, this principle, which really, if you do not understand, you will not understand why Presbyterians baptized infants, for example. You will not appreciate the unity between the covenants of Old and New Testament. You will not appreciate Reformed theology in all its fullness. Our divines wrote at Westminster, "The sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance the same as those of the new." Were for substance. The essence of them were the same as those of the new, even though the forms and the rites were different. And of course, this section teaches that the sacramental seals of the covenant of grace, as distinguished from the covenant of works, are essentially the same in both the Old and New Testaments. Baptism replacing what? Circumcision. And the Lord's Supper replacing what? Passover. And to not understand that, you miss so much of the beauty of God's providential unfolding of the covenant of redemption throughout all of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea." Notice his references here to the Shekinah glory cloud. References to the Red Sea that they passed through. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." was Jesus Christ. We saw under chapter 7, the chapter on God's covenant with man, that the old and new dispensations were only two different modes in which the one changeless covenant of grace was administered and its blessings dispensed. The sacramental seals of the covenant must therefore, Dr. Hodge says, be essentially the same then and now. The difference is only this, that they were more prospective, looking forward, and typical in the old covenant, and they are more commemorative, looking back to what Christ has accomplished in the new. They signified a grace to be revealed then. Now they signify a grace already revealed. They were as to form more gross and carnal then, bloody sacrifices of a lamb at the Passover, and more spiritual now as we partake of bread and wine that gladdens the heart the water of baptism. Thus, Dr. Hodge says, baptism has taken the place of circumcision as the rite of initiation. They both signify spiritual regeneration. Circumcision was Jewish baptism, and baptism is Christian circumcision. Thus, the Lord's Supper grew out of the Passover. He took the old bread and the old cup, set them aside, and gave them a new consecration and a new meaning. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. What a beautiful picture as we look at all of Scripture. Any questions on sacraments in general? Father in heaven, we thank you for your gifts, for the means of grace that you've provided for us in both the Old and the New Covenants, both the Old and the New Testaments. We thank you for that which we can look back to, even the saving work of our Lord, where he took our place. His blood covers our sins. His righteousness is that in which alone we stand by faith, and a faith that you've given us by your Spirit. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.